I'll shut. Oh boy, that's a prelude right there. Sorry, lead guitarist. Don't you think Pastor David was well dressed this morning? Outstanding. All right, good to be with you guys this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I'd like to talk to you about erasing the lines. And something that happened 2,700 years ago is something that's very relevant for you and me right now. 2 Chronicles 32. You can open your Bibles halfway to Psalms and go back about five books, and you will find it if it's a book that you're not familiar with. 2 Chronicles. Beginning at verse 9, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense? And Father, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of your word. Father, may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, probably most of you men know how Satan comes at you. But are you aware of how he sneaks up behind you? You know, it's one thing to be battered by temptation. It's another thing to be blindsided by lies, is it not? The Medes and the Persians, a couple hundred years after this, they were trying to conquer the city of Babylon, but they knew that they could not conquer it with a frontal assault. And so what they decided to do was to divert the river Euphrates, which ran underneath the city, to divert it, and then they were able to march into the city underneath its walls in the riverbed, and thus they were able to take Babylon in one night. See, Babylon had a soft underbelly, just like you and just like me. You know, even as temptation can be sprinkled with sugar, a lie can be dressed up like the truth. And yes, you know, you are strong enough to stand for the truth. After Pastor Don and Pastor David's messages this morning about being strong men of God and standing for the truth. You're strong enough to stand for the truth, but are you wise enough not to fall for a lie? You know what it's like to be battered by temptation, but do you know what it's like to be blindsided, sneaked up behind by a lie? And that's what our culture is doing to us today. And many in the church, unbeknownst even to themselves, are falling prey to the strategy of the enemy. In our passage here, it tells us how the devil, the enemy of Jesus, the enemy of the church, your enemy, the enemy of the truth, how he blindsides you and me. Now, here in our passage, Jerusalem is under siege by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and by his legions about 2,700 years ago. Now, the word Sennacherib means the thorn laid waste. And why his parents would call him that, I have no idea. Maybe they meant it in a verbal form, the thorn laying waste, that here's going to be this guy that goes forth and conquers the world. Because what's worse than a thorn? It's a thorn laid waste. And what's more valueless than a thorn? It is the thorn laid waste. And in the Bible, the thorn is the symbol of what? Let's open our Bibles to Genesis. No, it's the symbol of the curse. And so here we have he who is cursed besieging those who are blessed. And that's exactly what is happening today in our culture, in Hollywood, in the media, in the university, in philosophy, in academia, wherever you go. He who is cursed is besieging those who are blessed. You know, the story, the strategy of Sennacherib 2,700 years ago is the same as Satan's today, and it's to conquer through confusion. And there are many in the church, even in the evangelical church, who are confused about the truth in the area where Satan is blindsiding us, and we're going to get into that this morning. You know, some of you are totally 100% committed to Jesus Christ. No doubt about it whatsoever. You're totally committed to Christ, yet you're confused about what's godly, about what's ungodly, about what's right and what's wrong. And confusion leads to compromise, and compromise leads to collapse. And we see it in the church, and we see it with brothers and sisters all around us. And so in verses 10 through 12, the strategy of Sennacherib and the messenger that he sends to speak to the people of Jerusalem, his whole purpose, his strategy is to breed confusion. And Sennacherib says this, Hezekiah, who is God's representative, he's misled you. He's not telling you the truth. He's being inconsistent. He's telling you, and we know that if you know the story of Hezekiah, after his father Ahaz, he came and he restored temple worship because his father had just totally trashed the temple. And Hezekiah is a godly man. He should be one of our godly heroes in the scripture. But now Sennacherib is saying Hezekiah is misleading you. He tells you that you should worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone, but look what he's doing. He's taking down all of the high places where you worship Yahweh. He's cutting down all of the sacred groves where you worship Yahweh. And he's saying that you should worship God in Jerusalem, specifically in the temple alone. This great God, this universal God, Hezekiah is shrinking the place of his worship. Hezekiah's strategy is political. It's not religious. It's not spiritual at all. What he wants to do is to make Jerusalem his throne, the hub of the kingdom, and he wants all the affection and all of the loyalty of the people to be there. Hezekiah is misleading you. He is telling you one thing, but he is doing another. And what exactly was it that Hezekiah said to the people of Jerusalem? If you look at verse 7, Hezekiah says this to the people of Jerusalem, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all of the horde that is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one that's with him." Sennacherib said, he's lying to you. He is misleading you. And this is exactly the strategy that Satan used with Eve in the Garden of Eden, is it not? Satan, in tempting Eve, he accused God of not telling the truth. "Hey, have you considered the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" "Oh, yes, I have," said Eve. "But we can't eat it, we can't touch it, for the day that we do, we'll die." And Satan said what? "You shall not die." A direct contradiction of God. And he said, because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. You'll know good from evil. "Hey, Eve, listen. God is holding out on you. God knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll be blessed. You'll be like him. You won't need him anymore. You won't need to look to him for guidance because you'll know the difference between good and evil. and between right and wrong. And God doesn't want you to be his equal. But if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. See, what Satan did then is he sought to overturn the order of creation. Then he said, man can be like God. Today, Satan is lying to our culture. And he's saying that the male will be with the male. The male can be like the female. The female can be like the male. We can erase all of the lines. Listen, Eve, there's a line separating you and God. But if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll erase that line and you'll be equal. You'll be like one another. And those lines are being erased in our day, in our culture today, where the male can be like the female can be like the male. Satan convinced Eve that the line separating man from God could be erased. Now, obviously, that's not true. But in convincing her of that, he was able to draw humankind into sin. And Satan today is convincing many that the line between male and female can be erased. And in convincing people of that, he's drawing many into sin. See, if the line between man and God can be erased, there is nothing to prevent the erasure of the line between male and female. If the created can be like the creator, then the male can be like the female. As the female can be like the male and as the male. You know, the difference, let's get that next slide up there of that man. The difference between a man and a boy is a difference of degree. Because one day, that boy will be just like his father. He'll be mature, he'll have responsibility, he can drive, he can vote, he'll be able to provide for his own and whatnot. There is only a difference of degree between a man and a boy, between a father and a son, between a mother and a daughter. But the line separating man and monkey is a difference in kind. Let's get our friend up there. Yeah, there he is. You know, you can put a suit and a tie on that monkey. You can give him a job. You can give him an honorary Harvard degree. You can set him in front of a laptop. Will that monkey ever be a man? No, because there's not a difference of degree. It's a difference of kind. It's a difference of kind. And for those of you who are philosophically minded, it's an ontological difference. There's no difference of being between a man and a boy, between a father and his son. But there is a difference of being. There's an ontological difference between a man and a monkey. Now, the difference between man and God, is it a difference in degree or is it a difference in kind? You're afraid to say anything. It's a difference in kind. Even in heaven, the created will never be like the creator. He will always be the creator, right? Am I right? And we will always be the created, even redeemed, even translated into our new bodies in heaven before the throne. We will never be like God in terms. I will not be deity in heaven. You will not be deity in heaven. There's a difference of kind between man and God. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the teaching of creation. Now, it's interesting in Mormonism that they teach that there's a difference only in degree between man and God, which is what Hinduism and Buddhism teach. Actually, you know, at its core, Mormonism is just a Western version of Hinduism, that if you want to get down to the brass tacks. Whenever a religion, whenever a teaching, whenever a sect, whenever a philosophy, whenever a teaching comes along that God and man are only divided by degree, that's not the Genesis account of creation, of who man and God are. But if you can erase the greater line between God and man, then the lesser line between male and female can also be erased. You know, what we need in the church is a robust theology of creation and a robust theology of ontology, if I can put it that way for those of you who are so minded. And I think if you keep, as we begin to talk with our neighbors, our friends, and have this discussion with our culture about gender, about preference, about orientation, about practice, about transitioning and all these things, you have to have under your belt a true understanding of how God created the world. So even as Sennacherib questioned the legitimacy of Hezekiah's word, today our culture questions the legitimacy of the words of the Bible, the words of the truth, and of the words that you would speak to it. Where does culture tell us that Jesus, the Bible, and the church are misleading us? And specifically, I want to answer in the sexual ethic. And what is our sexual ethic? Well, we follow the created order. Even the new creation in Christ follows the original created order. And we have to be crystal clear here. I don't want any confusion. I want there to be clarity. Now, after this session, we're going to go to lunch. And I'm going to go out there. And so we can talk. If you want to have a discussion about these things, we can talk out there after we're dismissed and go to lunch. But here's where we have to be clear. It's in our sexual ethic. It's that gender is assigned at birth, and that your orientation and your sexual attraction is to sync up with. It's to line up with your gender. There's biology, and then there's psychology. Your psychology, how you're driven, how you feel, what you're attracted to, what you're oriented toward, is to sync up with your biology, how God made you physically. And another issue is that sex is to be enjoyed within the boundaries of marriage alone, which takes premarital sex, extramarital sex, and same-sex union. They're all sin before God, and they're harmful to human flourishing. And we as the church have to be crystal clear in what the Bible teaches. And if you want to discuss this, disagree with me after the message this morning, I'll be out there and we can have a wonderful discussion about these things. Culture says that God, if there is a God, he made me to be gay. He made me to be transgender. He made me queer. Our culture says there are no hard and fast lines between male and female. There's only degrees. I can swing both ways. And this is illustrated in a new trend today. Parents are having kids, and they're not calling them male or female. They're not calling them, are you having a boy? Are you having a girl? No, I'm having a baby. I'm not having a baby. I'm having a baby. Babies. Some parents, this is true, this is going on. Some parents do not refer to their children as boy or girl, but as they and them. It isn't a baby, it's a baby. They will not impose maleness or femaleness upon their children because gender is a social construct. It's not a biological fact. It's a social contract. It's a social construct. It's not a biological imperative. God, biology, and society will not tell me who I am. I will determine who I am. And this is the ultimate in individualism. Facts mean nothing. Feelings mean everything. But these parents do not shy away from describing body parts. As one mom said, we're quick to let our children know that some people with penises aren't boys and some people with vaginas aren't girls. And so we're still waiting to figure out what they are. They look like a boy, but we're not sure. And they look like a girl, but we're not sure. We're going to let them choose whenever they get old enough to choose. I'm sure all of us have stood on the ocean beach before, and the waves have come in. And then when the waves suck out, it sucks the sand from underneath your feet. And if you don't reposition yourself, you're going to fall down, right? And when I read stuff like this, I feel like I'm standing in the surf. And the ground beneath my feet is just being sucked out from underneath me. And unless I position myself differently, I'm going to fall for this stuff. And I think there's some people in the church that have fallen for this stuff, and they've lost their biblical sanity. I Googled, in preparation for this message, I said, how many genders are there? Now, if you're sane, you're saying, Tim, that's a stupid question. Why would you even Google something like that? But I Googled it. How many genders are there? And the first answer was three. Male, female, and what? Non-binary, which means either, neither, or both. That's what non-binary means. I was putting gas in my car this morning, and I was at the kind of gas station where when you put the nozzle in and you engage it, a screen, you know, the gas station TV comes on the pump there. And the first story said that the first non-binary birth certificate was issued in Ontario, Canada, yesterday or just recently. You know, we know that a female has XX chromosome, male has XY. They just put X. What is the sex of your baby? X. Which non-binary means not two, so it's just one. And so we don't know. We don't know what it is yet. So the first answer said there's three genders. The next answer said there's 112. I swear, Google it. Not now, you got to listen to me. But there's 112 genders. And I just gave you, I'm going to put up three here just to whet your taste for this. There is the aerogender. It's a gender that is influenced by your surroundings. So, Tim, are you male or female? Well, guess what I am today? You know, I'm influenced by my surroundings. I'm a male today. Another one was alexigender, a gender that is fluid between more than one gender, but the individual cannot tell what those genders are. So, Tim, are you a boy or a girl? I was hoping you'd tell me. I just can't figure it out. I can't get in touch with this stuff. A third one is existigender, a gender that only exists or feels present when thought about or when a conscious effort is made to notice it. So, Tim, are you a boy or a girl? Boy, let me think about that one. No, that's not it. Now, I should have gone back to the website here. I don't know if this was a serious work done by sociologists and psychologists with PhDs, or if just a couple of second-year sociology students smoked a lot of dope and sat around and just laughed until they wet themselves. I really can't tell what this is all about right here. It's crazy. But when I read stuff like that, I feel like I'm standing in the surf and the ground is just being sucked out from under my feet. And the culture is going this way. And the culture has lost its footing and it's falling down. So let me speak a word of clarity into the haze, and let me clear the fog a little bit. And again, I'll be out there after the message. There is no such thing as a gay Christian. Theologically, scripturally, impossible. I was watching a program, and it was either Moody Bible College or Wheaton Bible College, but one of the real flag holders of the evangelical movement of higher education, somebody on staff got up, a woman got up and said, I am a gay Christian. And she went on to talk about that. And there had to be theology doctors in that audience. There had to be pastors in that audience. No one said a thing. Why is there no such a thing as a great Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it describes the ungodly: adulterers, murderers, effeminate, homosexuals. So when you say I'm a gay Christian, you're saying I'm a homosexual Christian. And what you're saying then is I'm a Christian who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that sound weird to you? You know, I could call myself a murdering Christian, a lying Christian, a thieving Christian. What it means is that I have surrendered to that sin. I no longer fight it. It now identifies who I am. I've given into it. There can be no such thing as a gay Christian. Now listen, there can be a Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction. That's a whole different animal. But there cannot be any adulterating Christian. Now you can be a Christian and you struggle with adulterous thoughts. And we die to ourselves and we bring that to Jesus and Holy Spirit, fill me and help me get delivered. I want to walk holy before you. But there can be no such thing as an adulterating Christian, a thieving Christian, a lying Christian, a gay Christian. It means I have surrendered to that. And that sin that would keep me from the kingdom of God, keep me out of the kingdom of God, I own it as my own, and I proudly own it as my own. Boy, that makes just no sense to me whatsoever. And I hope that hopefully, at least Calvary Chapel, we would never put up with that kind of nonsense. Now, we need to have compassion for those who are struggling with same-sex attraction. And no doubt, in a crowd this size this morning, some of you are in that situation. But it is something to be resisted. It is something that is not of God. What you're doing is you're letting the culture set the agenda. And ultimately, sexuality isn't sanctified by it. Christianity is defiled by the whole thing. Now, when it comes to transgender, I think this is something that is even more confusing for a lot of people. Biologically, now, there are a few exceptions, but we can't base the rule on the exception. 99.9%, you're born XX a female or XY a female. You have your biology, right? But then there's the inside of us, which is your psychology. And I believe that as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, here's the dilemma. Do I change my biology to sync up with my psychology? Because inside I feel like a woman, and so I'm going to, change my body to look like a woman and sync the two up. Or do I sync up my psychology with my biology? Does that make sense? There's really only one of two options in that kind of a thing. Because psychology and biology have to sync together. Why are they so miserable? Because they're not syncing up. World Magazine, it's a Christian magazine, they had an article looking at transgenderism, and it focused on the damage people do to their families and themselves when they reject their biological sex. Transgenderism is not the story of an oppressed group of people fighting for their rights. Rather, it's another chapter in the story of a fallen humanity's tragic attempt to find fulfillment on their own terms. We need to have compassion. But we have to have our feet planted in the created order, what God established back in the book of Genesis. The argument today is that my orientation is fixed, but my gender is flexible. My psychology is fixed, but my biology is flexible. Male and female are not fixed. They're fluid. I can go either way. The premise is I cannot change my orientation, but I can change my gender. Orientation is permanent. Gender is preference. And if you say anything other than that, you are an intolerant bigot. That's the wisdom of the world today. Now, here's a question. Is your ethnicity fixed? Sure. What determines your ethnicity? Your genetic makeup. Now, no doubt, there's going to be a Mexican-American man who says, I feel black inside. And from now on, I demand that you treat me as black. Or a white guy who says, I feel Mexican-American inside, and from now on, I want you to treat me that way. And we would say, good grief. Listen, your ethnicity is genetically determined. You know what? And we wouldn't put up with that kind of nonsense, I don't think. I'm sure there's some people who would. Gender is genetically determined. Why would we think you could change your gender when it's rooted in science, it's rooted in creation, it's rooted in your genes? But we would just laugh off someone who said you can change your ethnicity because that's rooted in your genes, it's rooted in science, and it's rooted in who you are. But that's where our culture is taking us today. Your gender is malleable, it's fluid, it's not fixed, you can do whatever you want with it, but your orientation, whether you like guys, you like girls, that won't change whatsoever. Your psychology is fixed. Listen, there's a created order, and the new creation in Christ maintains the order of the original creation. We need a robust theology of creation so as not to fall into confusion and compromise and collapse. In verses 13 through 15 of our passage, he goes on from trying to breed confusion to instilling fear. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Hey, we're big and we're bad. Were the gods of all the nations of the lands able to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Listen, guys, I'm coming. And when I come, it's going to be bad for you. If you don't change with the times, something bad is going to happen to you. Something bad is going to happen to me. A few years ago, when the Supreme Court made the Obergefell decision about the constitutionality of gay marriage, I read where one or two of the Supreme Justices were legally, constitutionally, philosophically opposed to gay marriage. But they didn't want to be on the wrong side of history. And so they went ahead and they made the decision for the constitutionality of gay marriage. You know, Pilate didn't want to be on the wrong side of history either. He was being pushed. His conscience said one thing. Even his wife agreed with him for once. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much in a dream concerning him. But Pilate knew that if he were to oppose the will of the Sanhedrin, the will of the Jews, that his history was over because it would cause a riot and Caesar would call him home. He didn't want to be on the wrong side of history. But I asked, how about not wanting to be on the wrong side of the truth? I don't care about history in that sense in terms of where it's going. I want to be on the right side of the truth of Jesus Christ. I'd given my neighbor the book, Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ, a couple months ago, and just this last week I asked him, have you read it? He goes, no, I haven't. You know what I don't like about you Christians is abortion and homosexuality. And he just went off on me. I said, well, I'd like to discuss it with you. There's nothing to talk about. You know, who cares what you do in your bedroom, and you guys are just so judgmental. He goes, I like you, but you guys are just so judgmental and all of this and all of that. There's nothing to talk about. And boy, I think he's the most closed-minded, intolerant person I've ever met. More than some fundamentalist Christians that I know. Guy, it's going to get hard out there to stand for the truth as it is in Jesus. And to stand for the created order and to plead for the created order. Because Christ and being in Christ does not erase that. It does not make that of null and void. In fact, it supports it. And so here, Hezekiah wanted to instill fear. In verses 16 through 19, he wanted to uproot their faith. His servant spoke further against the Lord and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke to the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hand. And so basically what Sennacherib was saying to Hezekiah and those people in Jerusalem is that nothing can stop this from happening. Change is inevitable. A new set of values, a new king is inevitable. It's coming your way. This is an historic inevitability. You cannot stand before it. And when I look at the new sexual ethic with homosexuality and transgenderism and all of the 112 genders and all of these things, there are so many indications in the culture that are saying this is inevitable. It's a juggernaut. It's just rolling over us. And you get on board or get thrown off board. But listen, as the Church of Jesus, we have to stand. We have to stand in the clarity and in the truth of Scripture. And though you are scorned and though we're mocked and though people ridicule us, even though we're considered intellectual Neanderthals, we have to stand for the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And so what's the response to all of this? Look what happens in verse 20. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, they prayed about this and they cried to heaven. You can read the text, and God was able to send Sennacherib back, and he was killed back in his hometown. So what are we going to do about this cultural juggernaut that's rolling over our nation? It's in our schools, sex ed in our school. We can go on and on about these things. Well, the first thing is this. Our thought is, well, we have to stop this. What can we do to stop this? And we look to Washington, D.C. We look to our politicians. It might have been May or it might have been March, I was asked, Tim, would you like to go to Washington, D.C. with 170 other pastors? We'll pay your airfare, we'll pay your hotel, we'll pay your food, we'll pay your entrance fees to the various places you go. Would you like to go? I said, let me pray about it. Yes. I'd like to go. And so we went back there. Our hotel was just a block and a half from the Capitol building. It was incredible. I've never been there before. It's incredible. But we met with think tank scholars, we met with congressmen, and we met with one senator. And all of them said that when we came to Washington, we thought that we could affect the moral atmosphere of our nation for good. But we've come to find out that politics is downstream from culture. Meaning, we don't affect the culture. The culture affects us. And you 170 pastors, you are in a much better place to affect the moral and the spiritual atmosphere of our nation than we are here in Washington. But we didn't get the message. I went back to Washington as a political senator. This is where I'm going to probably get some of you mad at me if you're not mad already. I went back as a political cynic, and I came back as a political cynic. I don't think much about Washington. If God calls you to be a politician, go and be a politician to the glory of God. But we heard all of these things, and Ben Sasse, the senator from either Nebraska or Oklahoma, sharp guy. When he runs for president, vote for him. But he gave a speech on something much along these lines, and then he asked for questions and answers. So I raised my hand. And I said, can you point me to one negative cultural trend that's been reversed by Washington, D.C.? He said, well, yes, I can. The civil rights movement and Martin Luther King and the civil rights legislation that came out through it. And I said, well, you know, that wasn't driven by Washington. That was driven from the streets of Selma, Alabama, and the South. That wasn't initiated by you. That was initiated by the black community. In fact, there was a civil rights movement because Washington would not right a civil wrong. So I don't think you can take credit for that one. And he says, you're right. I said, can you point me to just one negative moral trend that has been reversed by Washington? He said, no, I can't. Let it sink in. There were 170 of us. What amazed me is that 169 pastors were, well, there were 170 pastors that were passionate for the spiritual atmosphere of our nation. It also impressed me back there that politics is utterly ineffective to impact the spiritual atmosphere of our nation. But what even amazed me even more, that there's 169 pastors who are now rabidly trying to use politics to change the spiritual atmosphere of our nation. It's not going to happen. It's not going to come from Washington. How many Christian presidents have we had, you know? And, well, they weren't really Christian. Well, whatever, you know. And there's a lot of good people in government, but even with all of these good people layered through it, this insane agenda is like a juggernaut coming through the nation. We cannot look to Washington. What do we have to do? Get on our knees, just like Hezekiah, just like Isaiah, and pour out our hearts to God. God, do something. God, send revival. God, send your spirit. God, bring people to their knees. God, break people. Break me, God. The only way that our culture is going to be affected isn't by Sacramento, by Washington. It's by the church of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that's alive and active and living in the church of Jesus Christ. I came to the conclusion that a spiritual problem does not have a political solution. But I find many, many Christians do believe that a spiritual problem has a political solution. A spiritual problem has a God solution. And it's you and me that have God. God has us, right? Amen? Yeah. So I pray that you would have clarity, especially in the realm of the sexual ethic that is just blowing up around us, that there would be no confusion, there'd be no compromise, and that there would be no collapse. And may your conscience be bound to the Word of God, because it is the strategy of the enemy to delink your conscience from the Word. And so, Lord, may our conscience be bound to your Word. May we know that you have instituted an order that is to be walked in, that is to be honored, that is to be followed. And as we walk in that and follow that and enjoy that order of things that you have established and created, we know that our lives will flourish in you and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, we pray for this great, great nation that is being deceived so thoroughly, so quickly, so massively by the forces of darkness. Lord Jesus, may the truth that comes through the church, may the light of the Word of God light up the darkness. May it push back the darkness. May the gates of hell not prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.